We thank you, Lord, that when Ken asked him to do this today, that he did not hesitate, that he said, yes, here am I, use me. And so, Father, I pray over Dom today that you would minister by your Holy Spirit through him, that the words that you have laid on his heart, and I believe, Lord, that the message he's bringing is God-ordained. And so, Father, as that God-ordained message comes forth from this pulpit, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, the hearts of those that are watching live stream this morning, that it would make a difference in our lives, that we would be a different people when we leave this place from what we came in. And so we just thank you and bless you and bless Don, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, man. Amen.
Thank you. Morning. These out here. So as you well know by now, I am not my father-in-law. They're off at the beach, as was said. I know they were originally supposed to go to Canada, go to Niagara. And unfortunately, there were some holdups with the federal government. Who would have thought that? And so they did not get their passports in time. So they decided to divert focus, but they definitely have been able to still really enjoy their time away so far. Even with all the rain that we had, I think just being able to get out of Lynchburg, sometimes we all need to just get out of our our element and find a way to relax. So as Jim said, continue to pray for them, safe travels, whatever they do. It seems like every time they leave town, there's some type of an adventure or sort. So just make sure that they come back home, and I know that Ken loves being here. This is what he has been called to do. And I don't know if any of you have really felt like a passion or a specific calling for one thing or another, but even when you have time away from that one thing, you just desperately want to get back to it. And so I'm thankful for him allowing me to share with you all this morning. So for those of you who don't know, my name's Dominic. I've been attending VCF ever since Stephanie and I got engaged. So it's been 7 years. We've been married for five. We were engaged for one. So it's a little over 6 years at this point. Between six, we'll say six and a half. Okay. And I've had the opportunity to preach a couple times. I don't take this lightly. This is a very serious business when you get to stand in front of somebody and open up the Bible. But it's great because it's like, if any of you have kids, and or if any of you are an aunt or an uncle, let's just say that, and you're watching the other's kid, your brother's or your sister's kids, you're not responsible for them when you leave that home. Like, you get to hang out and you get to spoil them, and then you get to pass them back to their parents. And so that's what it feels like when I'm here. So I get to make a mess, and then we'll let Pastor Ken clean it up when he comes back. So I'm kidding. I'll be easy. So, we're going to go ahead and open up our Bibles. But before we start, I just want to pray. And then we'll get started with our Bible study this morning. So, Father, thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. We get to be here freely worshiping you today with others around the globe are not as lucky as us. And I ask that you use this time, you open our eyes, you open our minds and our hearts to your word. Let your Holy Spirit move through this congregation. And furthermore, let us take those words and apply them to our lives. Shape and mold us, conform us more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. So let me start by saying this week has been a doozy, to say the least. So it's been one of the most challenging weeks of being a parent. Since Stephanie's a school teacher, she now is off for the summer. And so we get to have the kids home with us all day, every day, throughout the week. And we don't have to use a sitter. So we're thankful to be able to have that time, be able to spend with them. But as you know, this past week was the absolute worst week weather-wise that we've had in Lynchburg in probably years. I can't remember the last time it rained every day for 5 or 6 days straight. So if you have a two-year-old who just wants to run around and he loves to be outside, and he can't be outside because it's pouring down rain. So there was no outlet for him in that fashion. And on top of that, we also decided that this was a great week to start potty training our two-year-old. So it's been all tops, no bottoms at the house, just all day, just running around. But also, within the last couple of weeks, he's really developed this habit of saying no. And so it's just been like a perfect storm of those events this past week. And it's difficult. It's really hard to be able to get him to do these things because he doesn't know how to do them. But the patience that we've needed to have with him through this whole process is very testing. So if any of you guys have had kids and gone through that process and know, please give Steph a hug. She's been handling it kind of pretty much on her own this week. I've been working in the basement, popping up from time to time. As I'm still working, I'm not off. So definitely give her a hug. You know, we've both had to take very intentional pauses this week to, for moments to ask for prayer and to breathe and to find space and ask for patience. But as any of you know, the moment that you ask God to help you increase in patience, he's going to provide you with an opportunity that will surely test it again immediately following. So that's what happens. You only grow by the testing and continual refinement of that. So I wrote a little blurb on Facebook on Father's Day about what it means to be a dad. You know, I shortly reflected on how being a dad is one of the single hardest things I've ever done in my life, because it's very rewarding, but it's also a daily grind. It just doesn't stop. It's 6:30 in the morning until sometimes 9:30 at night. Like, they have our focus. It's only 9:30 if somebody's not going to sleep, which is almost every night. So, and you're being told by a two-year-old that, you know, he doesn't want to do things that you're asking him to do, or that you're trying to show him how to do things and he's just not understanding. And it takes that patience. It takes that continual reminder of what it is. He's never experienced these things before. And so it takes the guiding hand. Like, God forbid that you open that granola bar and that is not in one single piece, because if it is broken at all, he will not eat it. And it's those little things. It just, they set you off and you don't realize. It's easy to take for granted how easy it is to talk to someone and tell them how they've wronged you and have them apologize, understand, course correct. But trying to get someone who just doesn't have the mental capacities yet to understand, is the true process. It's very difficult. But in these moments when I pause, I've had to reflect on my son. I think about God immediately and us. And, you know, I'm looking at Nathan and I'm saying, you just don't understand. And I'm thinking, like, that's gotta be God thinking about us all day long, looking down at his creation and saying, why are you doing that? Like, I have told you to do this and you're doing that. And more than that, I tell you to do things and you look at me straight in the face and you say, no, no, no. Like, why? And so God has laid out this roadmap for us, you know, in our lives and what it's supposed to look like and how to act and how to respond, how to engage in others. And the way we respond with is looking at him and saying, bye-bye, and then leaving and doing our own thing. You know, that is what it's like to God sometimes. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. But why? Because we keep doing the same things over and over. Why? Because of sin. Why? Because it entered the world and corrupted it. But why? Because one man's choice that was passed down through generations. So this leads me all to our scripture passage for the day. We're going to open up to Romans 5. And so I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 in their entirety. And then we'll walk through each verse, verse by verse. Now Now, I will say this is a relatively complicated passage of scripture. There are some things that we might read and may not understand. We'll walk through them together. So Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because we all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May God bless the reading of his word. So after reading some of this, some of you are probably tracking through most of it. At some point, you're like, I don't know if I quite understand that bit. Like, what does that even mean? And so the Apostle Paul, he's trying to set up a comparison for us between two different people. There are two men, both who made choices. And both of those choices had ripple effects that lasted far beyond their own scope. In fact, both of those men made choices that had eternal consequences in two very different ways. Verse 12 starts it off. "So therefore, sin entered the world through that one man. Let us not forget, it may have been Eve that led Adam to the fruit, but it was Adam's failure as a husband and as a leader that was the real problem. That was the true downfall. He was present the entire time. He watched Eve converse with the serpent and take the fruit. But God made Adam's role abundantly clear to him when he was created. Genesis 2:12 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And he let his wife go astray. And he allowed the created being in that garden that he was commanded to keep to deceive them both. He messed up, and he messed up bad. As the first and only man at that time, he changed the course of humanity forever. The genetic makeup of every single human being from that point on has that genetic marker passed down to them." Now, I'm only speaking figuratively of a genetic marker. You can't actually see in a DNA strand something that says, oh, there's the sin marker. But it is an attribute, it's a trait that has been inherited from the time of Adam to every single person. And the idea of this is called a federal headship, where he acted as the primary head of the entire race. So you cannot physically see it, but every aspect of God's creation at this point was tainted or tinged in some way. And then some of you may be sitting there thinking, like, how is that fair? How is one person's decision, how can that affect all of us? Like, I didn't make that decision. Why shouldn't I be given the right to then to make the right choices? But my question for you is, do you think that you would have done any differently than him if you were in that place? So Following on in verse 13, this may be like probably one of the most confusing verses in the passage, and we'll read that in just a second, but I want to preface it with, even the Apostle Peter talks about how complicated Paul's writings are at times. So Peter writes in his second epistle in 3:15 and 16, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures." So, I mean, Peter, who was the rock of the church, has other people that he works with on a regular basis, and he's just like, man, even I don't even understand what he's saying. But this is where we're going to see if we can go ahead and take a moment and break it down. The law, let me start with, when in the Bible, when it references the law, capital L, it's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. It is the Jewish Torah. It is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, because that is the vehicle by which God has given the laws for man, for his people to follow. He has given them the order of worship, how they are supposed to do the sacrifices, how they were to design the temple, how they were to conduct with each other in everyday life. This is the law that they were to follow. And so with that, verse 13 says, "For indeed the world, for sin indeed was in the world before law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So Paul is acknowledging that sin cannot be counted against you where there is no law. If there's no law, there's no order. There's no reason that anything should be counted against you. Let me explain this a little bit further. If you're in another country, anybody who has been maybe in a third world country, and you're driving, road rules might be a little bit different there. There may be none at all. For instance, if you're speeding, if there's no rules, if there's no cops that are pulling you over for speeding, then is it wrong to speed? But if you're intoxicated and you get behind the wheel, and then while you're driving, if you strike another car and you kill someone, if there's no rule against drunk driving, technically by the law, that's you're not breaking the law, but everyone would say that you have done something wrong if you were driving intoxicated and you killed someone because of your actions. That's the point. There was no written law, but sin persisted long before the law was actually written down, because Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. And the very fact that there is death, the very fact that death is present from Adam all the way even through Moses, tells us that there was a law that existed, it just was not written, and it was disobeyed by man, every single man. He says this in verse 14, he says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Even though their sins were not exactly like that of Adam, a sin is a sin, and it was counted against them. Everyone has that genetic marker to sin, and they all do at some point. At the end of verse 14, he mentions who was a type of the one to come. This can be a little confusing at times as well. There are various different people within Scripture that we consider to be types. Now, it's almost like a precursor or similar types of people. They act as the same. Their roles are essentially the same. He's trying to point out that Adam was a type of Jesus, or Jesus was a type of Adam, but in very different ways. They were both federal heads. They were the top. They were the main person, but they both went in different directions. So the mere presence of death confirms that even though there was no written law before Moses, God's law existed, and ever since there were humans on earth, we're breaking God's commands. Adam abandoned his wife to the lust of her eyes, both of them, overcome with pride. Cain murdered his brother after. And then within the next few generations, sin became so great that God decided he wanted to hit the reset button and flood the entire earth. And then what happened afterwards? The floodwaters recede. Noah gets drunk in a tent. His son exposes him and mocks him for his nudity. The sin continues. Even after hitting the reset button, there's no way that you can roll back the fact that the sin is so deeply ingrained within human nature, there is nothing that they can do. Now, God is not expecting humanity to save themselves. And ever since Genesis 3, he's created a way for sins to be pardoned. God always knew, however, that his son Jesus would be the one that would have to ultimately be the one to cover all sins for all time. In Romans 5:15 through 16, we read, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Romans 5:15 through 16. So yes, sin entered through Adam and set humanity on its course. The law, the prophets, the kings that all came, they were God's way of trying to course correct his people back to the way that things were supposed to be. However, the Israelites were always quick to deviate from this plan, as we are as well. You know, we come to God and we apologize and we repent of our sins, and yet we're quick to run back to do something different, or maybe even sometimes the same sin. But it was Jesus who then has to come. Not only does he correct the course, but he sets the autopilot that can't be undone. He has created a path that now cannot be reverted back. He opened a door that restored a relationship with God, and no one can shut that. So right here, this next verse is the entirety of the entire gospel, 17. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man." If any of you have been wondering what Christianity is all about, that's it, right there. One person set us on the course for destruction, serving as the head of all humanity. And in disobeying God, he started that chain reaction. No human born of man and woman can end that. It took the Holy Spirit coming upon a teenage girl in a hill country in Judah. It took the Son of God in human form, the God-man, and he lived his entire life free of sin. And he sacrificed himself on behalf of all of humanity, and a new federal headship was formed. While sin reigns in this temporal world, Christ reigns eternally. He has thrown down the trump card. Whatever we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ much more. So he says in Romans 5:18 through 21, says that therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 18 and 19 really just confirm a lot of what we just discussed. But verse 20 expounds it even further. Remember how we mentioned that sin still persisted before the law was there. But not only do we actually communicate to the people the behavior they were supposed to avoid, but now the law seemed to make it worse. So for instance, say they were doing something that broke the law before the law was even written. Let's just take the first commandment. They're coming from Egypt. Not only do they worship the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also worship some of the Egyptian gods as well. Commandment number one is, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." So now, not only were they doing something wrong before, But now they know they are doing something wrong because it's written down. It's a direct command from God to these people. And what if they were to continue to keep doing this thing? What if they were to continue to keep worshiping other gods? Doesn't it make it worse that now they know and they were commanded to do something differently and they did not change their course? So that is why it says that it increases the law. So there's no excuse, and God's code of conduct is very clear for his people at that point. So what verse 20 is saying, that the law came in to increase the trespass, God's grace came in not only to cover, but to overflow that. If we think of sin like a dam, and we have a river, and God's grace is the river, Paul is trying to say that there is no dam that could be built high enough that would stop God's grace from overflowing and covering that dam. There is no way that you could sin so great that God's grace cannot cover it. And if you think that your sin is too great to keep out the grace of God, then you do not know your God very well. Let's just take a second to look back at Genesis post-fall. Adam and Eve just sinned. They looked down and they realized, I'm naked. They were all tops and no bottoms. So what do? They cover themselves up with fig leaves. And I don't know if any of you have done like much yard work or you've taken leaves, especially in the fall. What happens to the leaves when they fall? They get dry, they get brittle, they fall apart, they're scratchy, they're itchy. And so these people, this was clearly an idea designed by Adam. We'll just say, like, it was a man's idea to cover himself with these leaves that would then fall apart and break. And God takes a look at them and says, what are you doing? Who told you that you were naked? And it was their sin that opened their eyes to that. So then what God does is that he realizes that that is not going to cover them very well. And so he says, let's get some animal skins. But in order for them to get the animal skins, what do they need to do? They need to kill these innocent animals that have done nothing. They have to kill these animals so that they can cover themselves, cover their sin. So Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And as we sung today, Jesus Messiah, he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. There are two truths that God's trying to communicate to Adam and Eve through this whole ordeal. One, because of sin, death is now a consequence that we all must suffer, and only a life can pay for that. And two, a substitute can take the place of the one who committed the sin. So then let me revisit the idea I started with Adam's sin and changing the course of history. Yes, we didn't have a say in that. That was not our decision that we made. And from our human perspective, we may think that that is not fair, that his sin has then changed our lives forever. And from a human mind, I would say, yeah, I mean, I definitely don't want some, it's like a group project. I mean, you may have really botched it up, but that doesn't represent my work. But in that same vein, that is needed because that allows Jesus, that one man, in his one action to be able to cover us. You take him who has done nothing, no sins, all he has done is love his people, and he has sacrificed himself so that our sins may be forgiven. Now I ask, is that fair? Is it fair that someone else has to pay for our mistakes? And I'm glad that the answer is no. It's not fair. And I'm glad that our God is loving and he cares so much. And some of you may feel so burdened by your sin and you're sitting there and you don't realize, like, you just can't get it out of your head that you don't think that you're worth enough and that it doesn't matter, that there's nothing that can do to cover it. Well, in God's eyes, you're worth everything. He gave his son because he loved you so much, because he cared so much, because he thought that you had enough worth. He decided that he needed to sacrifice his son to cover all of that for all time. He told Jesus that, you're going to the cross, son. And he said, challenge accepted. So I want to, I know it's a little early, I want to close out with a story. A little over 10 years ago, I was on campus at Liberty, and I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip with my church at the time. It was another church in the city I attended for a number of years. I had been on some other short-term trips. 3 years before, I had gone to the Dominican Republic, and I had gotten a parasite. The year before, I had gone to the Czech Republic, and with the organization I was with, it felt more like a vacation than an actual mission trip. And so I didn't really feel like the short-term trip was like a great idea. I was like, I was all on board for long-term missionaries because I'm like, man, they're out there doing it. But these short-term trips, it just felt like it was an opportunity to go and get your picture taken and come home. But with my church, we had a member of our church who was actually teaching English as a second language in China. And I felt God call and pull in my heart and saying that this was going to be the trip to go on. And so we started preparing. Our missionary over there, he taught English as a second language in like elementary, middle school age kids. But he got connected with the local church. And he also invited local university students over to his house weekly and showed them an English movie that had a positive message and then gave a gospel presentation at the end of each movie. And kind of, it was a way for them to engage and help learn more English, but also learn more about Jesus through it. So our team that we went together was a couple different purposes. The first purpose was we were going to do kind of like a Bible theology doctrine camp for some of the leaders of the church that were in there where we were. The second was to encourage our missionary that was there. He had been a while since he had some American counterparts there, and so we were there to encourage them and bring him a few gifts from home. And the third thing was to preach the gospel to the university students in the city that we were at. And we did all three, and you know, I felt like every conversation was Bible-focused. Every meal had a purpose. And so one of the days we're standing in the courtyard of the university, of the city. And this is Shenzhen. And if anybody knows China, it's like a 40 or 50 minute ferry ride from Hong Kong. So Hong Kong is in the south. It's very westernized. And then you go over to the main city, and Shenzhen is one of the fastest growing cities in China. It was huge. It was great. So we're in the university, we're in the courtyard, and we're there right before some of the classes let out. And so all these students are passing by us, and then we had no idea how we were going to engage these kids. And it is illegal for a foreigner to preach the gospel to someone unless they understand what you were trying to talk to them about, and they say, yes, I will listen to you. You are not allowed to. If they find out, you'll get deported, sometimes even in prison. Legally, we weren't allowed to even worship with the church when we were there. We were not allowed to intermingle. So we were trying to think of like ways to engage these kids. We didn't really have a great plan, but we went in there, we're in this courtyard, and then we decide, let's just start taking pictures. And so what we did is we started inviting all of these random kids as they walked by. We're just like, hey, come take a picture with us. And so, you know, we have like all these pictures, and we maybe introduce ourselves, our names. And almost everybody said yes to the picture. It was weird. Like here, people would just walk by and think you're crazy. In China, they're just like, okay. And so they just come over and they'd hop in, take a picture and smile, and they have no idea what they're doing, but they did it happily. And then we'd tell them after the picture, meet us at 7 p.m. in the library. We're going to talk about Jesus. You'll get your free coffee and we'll talk about Jesus. And come that night, we had about 25 or 30 people that we took pictures with that came. And so our team of 8 people, we all broke off into our own little groups. Each of us, we were talking. We had a translator. We had someone with the church with us who understood both Chinese and English and was trying to help us converse back and forth. We had a great opportunity to witness some of these college kids that may have never even heard the gospel before. Furthermore, it served another purpose. We're also training these translators, these kids that worked with the church, they're with the church. We trained them how to do it themselves, how to witness to some of the people in their own nation. I know it's very hard for me to just go downtown and stand on a corner and just start evangelizing. But in China, I'm like, these people are never going to see me again. I don't care. And so, like, there's that wall that you have to bring down. And so given the opportunity to help train and show these people what to do, it meant a lot. And one thing you need to know about Chinese people is that their names mean a lot. There's a lot of meaning in the name. And kind of like there is here. You know, for instance, take Peter, the name Peter. In Greek, means rock, Petre. So when Jesus calls Simon and says, from now on, you're going to be Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Jesus is prophesying about who Peter is going to be. He is changing his identity. You're no longer Simon the fisher, you're Peter the church planner. You're Peter the evangelist. You're Peter the martyr. You know, on my church, and so the name rock means so much more in that context. So my name, Dominic, means in Latin means of God. And so I love that. But while we were talking with all the other Chinese, they all want to have an American name. Everyone wants to have an English name. And some of them have already developed what that name is. Two of the translators that we worked with, they were twins. They loved basketball. And their names were Magic and Michael. Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan. You know, they chose those names because they love basketball so much. And then one of the other girls that was with us, her name, she went by Jerry because she loved Tom and Jerry as a kid. And so Jerry is the name of the mouse. And it's just very interesting how they chose. And so in one of my conversations with the person I was speaking with, I asked them, like, how did you decide the names that you do? And they say it's a name that has deep personal significance for one reason or another. And that's why they chose it. So I asked them what my Chinese name would be. And they're like, well, what does it mean? And so I told them of God. And they're like, we don't really have a name for that. But they's like, we have this other one, Tianzu. It means God gave me life. And so I asked them to draw it in calligraphy. So that's my name, Chinese. And so it quickly became one of the greatest treasures of that trip. And so much so that if you look on the back of my right calf, you'll see it tattooed there. And below that, you'll see a scripture verse. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. God gave me life. Amen. And so I wanted to focus on Romans. I mean, Romans is one of Paul's probably more popular letters. It's one I don't spend a lot of time in because I know a lot of people spend a lot more time in it. But understanding the gospel, it should never be boring. It should never be old. And we all need refreshers on it. It's important for us to understand that, you know, as Christians, it's nothing that we have ever done to have ever achieved what we've been given. We owe everything to God, all of our thanks, all of our praise. But not to linger on our sins and our failures. You know, Paul even writes in Philippians, you know, forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead, I look for the upward call of Christ. And I want us to be equipped to move forward from here, to engage those around us, and to help them understand the truth that all of us hopefully have come to eternalize as well, that God gave us life.
Yes.
I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all you've given us and what you've blessed us with, and I ask that you be with us today, and you be with this church family, as we leave these doors, that your gospel resides firmly within our hearts, and it directs our path, Lord, that we do everything for your son, Jesus. Lord, I ask that you continue to be with those who are not in your, who are not here with us today, whether they're watching online or whether they're just homesick for this week. Lord, we ask that you heal them, bring them back to us safely, and we look forward to the work that you're going to be able to continue to do. Lord, we thank you for everything you have done, and it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.